Welcome you all to turn in your Bibles to two different places, two letters that Paul writes to churches in the book of Ephesians and the book of Galatians, and we're going to be using these to kind of frame our time this morning. But just in case you haven't been with us over the last many weeks, we've been combing through the membership questions, the vows that we take to each other, that once we are connected to Christ, what do we then promise to each other? And those have been pretty sobering to look at. And last week, as we mentioned earlier in the service, that there was a call to walk with someone or a few friends for the next year. Kind of asking the question, are you tired of playing church? Are you wanting to experience the transformation of the grace of God in a way that maybe you've not known before? Do you want to know Jesus in a deeper way? Just those questions really beg for what we've been looking at, that primarily will happen among other of God's people and in real commitment of friendship in growing up into Christ. And there was an overwhelming response, and I'll be honest, so much so that we really had no idea how to respond to it. It's like, okay, God's doing his thing. But what's great is that numerous people this week, after looking around, have started to connect and meet for the purpose of growing up, not into better friendship, but growing up into Christ. And what is it to grow up into him as our head? And so if you weren't here last week or you just needed time to think about it, we'll gather again in the front corner. You don't have to come the second time, but just if you're interested in knowing what this is about, we would welcome you into that conversation. And so in Ephesians, we're going to read two verses in Ephesians. We're starting in the middle of a sentence anyway. I figured I'd go further back, and then we'll go into Galatians chapter 6. Paul's writing to them, and he's speaking just about this idea of what is it to live in light of the gospel. He says this in verse 20, cutting in the middle. He says, giving thanks always for everything and for everything to God and God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then back in Galatians, a couple pages back, in verse 1, as we think through this idea of submission to each other, this might be one of the ways of what it looks like. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So as we look at those verses, we're going to comb through it in a little bit, we end up at the membership question, the last membership question that we ask of each other, and it's this: do you submit yourselves to the government and the discipline of the church, and do you promise to study its purity and its peace? And probably up until this point, you've been like, okay, this is good, but at this point, many people turn off, because there's two words that we don't like: government and discipline. And some people say at this point, no thanks. You know, I don't want to be a part of any church that has those two words in kind of how we are organized or how we function. But here's the thing. I promise you those two words are biblical, and those two words are for your benefit and your gain. And so how would that work together? And we'll see that from God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that as we think of the aspect of submission, we think of the words government and discipline. God, I think everything in our heart kind of reacts against that naturally. Everything in us wants to make our own way, wants to figure it out ourselves, wants to not be under anyone. Father, would you bring about a heart of submission? Because we will never thrive as a church unless we learn what it is to submit to one another and what it is to submit to you. Father, I pray that you, by your word, by your spirit, and through your word, you would convict us and that you would speak to us. And that you would do great things in our midst today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Lucy said, but we must save Mr. Tumnus. We must. And if you're any bit of a literature not one that's knowledgeable, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis, where the beavers are talking to the children, sets the scene for this next exchange. So Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are talking to Lucy and her sister and two brothers. So Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy were all huddled with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in their cottage, talking about the fate of Mr. Tumnus. "He's such a kind fawn," Lucy said. And Peter says, "Couldn't we have some sort of whatever word that is, stragum, Adam? And it's no good, son of Adam, no good you're trying of all people. But now that Aslan is on the move." And they all say, "Oh yes, tell us about Aslan." And the narrator, thinking, says, "They all at once, for once again, that they had that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news had come over them for the first time. And Susan asks, 'Who is Aslan?' To which Mr. Beaver says, 'Aslan? Why, don't you know him? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. And but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. And he'll settle the White Queen all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus. She won't turn him into stone too, will she?" Mr. Beaver says, "Lord, love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say. Turn him into stone? If she could actually stand on her own two feet and look in his face, it'll be the most that she can do and more than I expect of her. No, no, no. He'll put all to rights, as it says in the old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be made right when Aslan comes in sight. And at the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him." Susan asks, "We'll see him?" Mr. Beaver, "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm leading you to where you shall meet him." And Lucy stammered, "Is he a man?" The beaver, "Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Ooh, I thought he was a man. Well, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." To which Mrs. Beaver says, "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." Lucy then asks, then he isn't safe? To which Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, don't you know? What is it about not being safe, but yet being good? He wasn't safe. He was completely unlike everything else that he had ever known. He was stronger and greater than anything in the world. He made people feel small when they were before him, because that was their rightful place as they came into his presence. He wasn't safe because he disrupted their lives, but yet he was good. We don't want disruption, naturally. We want life to clip along nicely. We want smooth waters. We want no disruptions. We want everything to go along just peachy. Yet Aslan, who is a depiction of who Jesus is in this story, an allegory, him being the king was the greatest hope of that area and the greatest hope for those children. He set the agenda. He was the authority. Yes, he was not safe because he absolutely disrupted people's lives. But yet he was good because his greatness and his authority was their greatest hope in him being at work in their lives. And so the authority of God establishes all other authority. Parents, governments, churches. Any organization or any structure of authority or of oversight is established by God. And if you struggle with submission to earthly authority, so if you're a student in this room and you struggle with submitting to your parents, or if you are in here and you struggle to submit to some other earthly authority, you may actually struggle with submitting to God as well. Or you might have another possibility. You say, I submit to God just fine. I just refuse to submit to any earthly authority around me. You know, what do they know that I don't know? They're not God. Why should I submit to them? And the resounding answer in God's word is that God has granted authority to people in this world. Their authority is not their own. It is all given to them by God, and it's all based on the authority of our God. Yet, that authority that's been granted is exercised in a broken, imperfect way because God has given his perfect authority to people. Yet, this is God's design for you and for me, that we would actually learn to surrender to earthly authority, and in so doing, we would learn to submit to him. It's how God made this world. And yet we really don't like those words, authority, discipline, government. That just doesn't make me feel safe. But please remember the words of Mr. Beaver, safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king. Because the king has granted his authority to many people in this world. It might not make you feel good, but it is for your benefit. And it will ultimately lead to your good. So with that as a backdrop, let's dive into one of the questions that many people don't enjoy looking at, nor even taking as a vow before God. Is that, what is it to submit to the government, the discipline of the church, and to pursue the purity and its peace? So really undergirding all of that is this submission to one another. The submission to one another. Look at verse 21 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. He talks about, you know, after he says, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're giving thanks to God, yet we are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That word submit, you know, it just seems like a dirty word in our culture, right? Submit to anything, let alone another person. You know, we don't want to submit to anyone. Why would we purposely surrender our rights to someone else's guidance? Why would we want to do that? A lot of people say, there's not a chance I will do that. I want control of my life. And that sounds awfully similar to what? Experience in the Word, a lot of them. But early on in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it sound very similar to that? I'm not going to relent control of my life to God. Adam and Eve said that they thought that they had a better way than what God had said and established for them to live according to. They wanted to be in control of their lives. And honestly, we do the same thing all the time. Submission is the heart of the gospel as we submit to Christ. And then what makes this whole idea of church work is that we would actually submit to the that the submission of the heart of gospel is now applied to relationships, that we submit to one another. So submission to Christ, submission to other people, just as Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will, submitted himself to death for our sake, submission to authority, submission to each other is the same heart that must be in the midst of the body of Christ for it to flourish. And what's really interesting is it is something that we all naturally cut against. Not really many of us naturally submit to anything. It's a work of the Spirit of God that we really would submit to one another. And so how do we do that? What does it look like? The first thing is that we see is that we would bear one another's burdens. Looking back in Galatians, we're going to spend the rest of our time there. And Galatians chapter 6, first five verses. Look at the first verse there as we talk about bearing one another's burdens. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too will be tempted. And so there's this sense where there... That idea of being caught in a sin. Now, there's a couple English understandings of that word for being caught. The sense that we're not talking about is the idea of discovery. Like you were caught in something or discovered in something. That's not what this word is meaning. It's meaning that you were caught or ensnared or overtaken by. So if someone is ensnared or overtaken by any kind of transgression, that's what we're talking about. It's not the discovery piece. It's the fact that someone is in the midst of it. Does that make sense? So if anybody is overtaken or ensnared by any transgression, then the community of faith, the gospel community, enters in. That the gospel community is alert and aware of what's going on with other people. That's why church can never be a location or a building, because a church is pretty inanimate. It can't exactly read what's happening and can't listen and can't sense and can't be alert to what's happening in other people's lives. The gospel community, in a good sense, notices when something is awry. And the gospel community enters in to restore. What's interesting is that the severity of the sin in verse 1 is not talked about. It just says if someone is overtaken with transgression, then enter in towards restoration. What's emphasized is the person being stuck, not the sense of is it a big one or a small one. Does that make sense? So that we ought to be always aware of how our brothers and sisters in Christ are walking with him, but not in that sense of judgment that people depict the church in, but in the sense of you walk with me and I walk with you towards knowing Christ in a much deeper way. And what's the call? If someone is caught or is stuck in any transgression, what is the call for God's people then to do in verse 1? That you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's what we're supposed to do, that we would walk in and seek restoration, that we would seek to make things right. That word restore is the same word that is used in Mark chapter 1 when the disciples are mending nets. They're sitting there at the shore. They had just come in from a big fishing time, and their nets obviously are ripping, and they are putting them back together. What was once ripped apart is now being restored or put back together. It's the same word here, that you who are spiritual ought to restore or mend the nets. In terms of medical, the medical community, it's to return something to its former condition. Kind of like setting a broken bone. You set it to where it was, and then you allow it to heal. In the same sense, anybody that is ensnared or overwhelmed or overcome by sin needs to be restored to their proper place of walking with the Lord, to reverse what is broken. And so how is that pursued is really the question. How is it that we would bear one another's burdens? Look with me in verse 2. It says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." How is restoration pursued? That we would carry each other's burdens. So a burden is kind of anything that might crush somebody and take away their joy, according to John Piper. A burden is incredibly heavy. Okay, a heavy load, which is actually used in verse 5, a heavy load is, I'm sorry, this burden is like a cargo on a freighter, okay? The word later is actually like a backpack, all right? So what is it? It's too heavy for any one person to carry. And so it says in verse 1 that bear one another's burdens. Bear that thing that's way too heavy for them to carry. That's what it is to fulfill the law of Christ, to that cargo that they are unable to carry. Because why would that fulfill the law of Christ? Why would that actually follow in the heels of what Jesus has done? What did he do for us? He carried a load that we were unable to carry. He bore up under the wrath of God and stood there and took it, where we would have crumbled and disappeared. So he carried our burden when we were unable to carry it. And so in doing that for each other, we fulfill the law of Christ. What is it that we would maybe even devote ourselves to making each other's burdens lighter? Philip Ryken said this. He said it this way in this passage. He said, often the only way to manage someone else's burdens is by putting down your own burden for a while. We're so consumed oftentimes with our own burdens and our own life and our this that we can't even fathom helping somebody else. What would it be to maybe lay yours aside to walk with theirs? Because what would that mean? Maybe somebody else could pick yours up. You know, and the idea of community as it applies to our struggle with sin is great here, because who is called to go in? But go back to verse 1. Who is called, if somebody is overwhelmed in sin, who is called to then pursue them? You who are spiritual. Okay, that word in our culture is like kind of pejorative and negative. You know, you're spiritual, you know, we can thank Saturday Night Live for that. But what is someone who is spiritual? Is one where in whom the Spirit resides. So one who knows the Spirit, one who is led by the Spirit. You know, spiritual. Is the essential qualification to walk towards somebody else in their sin. That you know the Spirit and are surrendered to Him personally. It's kind of the essential thing that you have to figure out before you go in to try to take on the burden of somebody else's sin, which will ultimately be some sort of confrontation. And what does it say? It's you who are spiritual. And guess who he's writing to? He's not writing to a bunch of pastors in the Galatian region. He's writing to people who are just like all of us. And he says in Galatians 1 verse 3, to the churches in Galatia, to the people of God in Galatia, you who know the Spirit, if one of your friends is overwhelmed and overtaken in transgression, you who know the Spirit ought to seek to restore him gently. But yet in churches, we tend to default to, that's the pastor's job. That's the leadership's job. And I want to encourage you, for the body of Christ to flourish and thrive, we ought to have a culture where we are willing to speak into this very struggle. Richard Lovelace, in his book called Dynamics of Spiritual Life, he said it this way. He said, quite often, the minister is a dominant pastoral figure, well, we passed that muster, who specializes in the spiritual concerns of the Christian community, while the laity, or the church people, are spectators, critics, and recipients of pastoral care, free to go about their own business because the pastor is taking care of the business of the kingdom. That last half is a recipe for disaster of a church. I'm in the mix as much as you all are in the mix. That we all are on board for doing this for each other. Because spiritual growth, growing up into Christ, knowing Him, walking with the Spirit, actually fleeing from sin, that is a community walk. If that is one person's role, we've lost the battle already. It is a community who submits themselves to the Spirit of God that's willing to walk into that with each other. I pray that we would seek to be exactly the opposite of that claim. And it's easy to have a lot of people in churches involved in a lot of things. But how many of you, I ask myself the same question, are taking up the task of spiritual restoration? Are you involved in church, or are you a part of the task of spiritual restoration of your brothers and sisters in Christ? And if that question didn't make you at least a little uncomfortable, even if you're doing it, then we're probably missing something. Because as a believer, you can't say, it's not my business, it's not my problem. But that's exactly how most believers operate. And I would say, it's probably true of our church that we might have what some people have called an atmosphere of silence and neglect when our voice is absolutely necessary. Are you a part of the process and the task for each other of spiritual restoration? Because that is very difficult work, but it's not safe, is it? But man, is it good. It disrupts the core of your being if either side you're in, either person that you sit at, it is not safe, but man, is it good. It's one thing to bear the burden of sickness, of death, of loss of a job, or those kind of things. It's something complete, of which we are really good at as a church, by the way, and I appreciate that. But it is completely different to bear the burden of confronting someone in their sin. I'd much rather walk with somebody through some sort of circumstantial difficulty than walk in and actually talk about what's going on in their heart and their life. But here's the thing. It takes real love for someone to confront someone else in their sin. It's not safe, but it is very good. Safe is often not good for us because love purposely disrupts. What might be going smoothly in your life, I can't say that is necessarily good for you. Because this idea of community involvement in the people of God is not just us walking towards, there's also a recipient. Are you allowing people into your life to this extent? I was thinking of a question. How do you quantify this? Do you have a friend that would actually say something difficult to you and it wouldn't take them a couple years to build up the courage to do it? Do you actually have a friend that would do that? If you don't, I would say don't go out there and, you know, get on Facebook and say, I need this kind of friend. It is probably something deeper rooted in your heart that you have built your walls around you. You have built your life in such a way that people don't feel like they can speak into that, into your life. Because the gospel community is not just this, let's go out and go. It is really an allowing of people into your life. Do you have friends to that level? Is your spouse able to speak into your life to that level? Would you be able to allow them to do that? It's necessary for this spiritual restoration process to occur and thrive in the people of God. There's a giving and a receiving aspect to this passage. You who are spiritual, restore that other friend of yours gently. So the friend has to receive and somebody has to go. And let me promise you, probably different days, you're going to be on different sides of that equation. Different hour, maybe. So it's not, oh, I'm over here on the spiritual side. No. We all need each other, and you're fooling yourself to think that you can make it on your own. Because when someone often approaches, what happens? The defensive radar goes up. You try to point, counterpoint, talk them out of their point. No, you don't understand what I'm saying. You know, you just kind of, you want to deflect that, defend yourself. You get your feelings hurt when somebody comes to you. We all have burdens, deep burdens. And not just, I lost my job kind of burdens, but deep burdens of our heart where we walk in ways that are directly in opposition from the will of God. We're all honest, we do that quite often. And we have deep burdens that we need our brothers and sisters to walk with us towards. We are not meant to carry them alone. That's why this is part of the gospel community. So in terms of allowing people in, many believers think it's a sign of maturity and strength to not need anybody else. It's a sign of immaturity and cowardice to not let anybody in. To let other people bear your burden is you actually living the gospel out because you can't hold it up. Praise Jesus. Because that's the story of the gospel. Surrendering to him because he carries what we cannot. We surrender to each other because they point us to the one who can carry it for us and come alongside as well. We miss God's design for us when we miss this sense of bearing one another's burdens. Because there's also, how do we do that? Because that can sound pretty rough and tumble. How do we do that is the next part, that there really is a battle against pride. So in this passage that feels like it's speaking about people being overwhelmed or overtaken by sin, most of the passage is actually focused on something else. It's focused on those who are attempting to restore things. How are we supposed to enter in? Did you catch it? End of verse 1, with a spirit of gentleness. That this ought to be a gentle restoration. It's the same word that's used earlier in Galatians in the fruit of the Spirit. That one of the characteristics of the Spirit is gentleness. That the warning that immediately follows helps us further understand. He says what in verse 1? He says, "Watch, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And he's speaking to you who are spiritual. So if your friend's caught in sin, you who are spiritual should go and restore him gently. But you who are going in to help your friend, keep watch on yourself, lest you too would be tempted. Now, most of us would say, what's the temptation? Well, that we would be tempted to do what the other person might do. You know, maybe theft or some kind of, thought life or something like that. And that's possible. As you go and walk towards somebody else in their struggle, it's quite easy to at times be tempted in those same ways. I don't think that's necessarily what Paul's talking about. I think he's talking about that we are tempted to think about, jump one slide ahead and then come back. We are tempted to think about the ideas of pride, self-reliance, and self-exaltation. The warning is not necessarily to go into the sin that they are caught in. The warning is against spiritual arrogance. In verse 3, it says this, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So how ought we do that? With gentleness, but not thinking that we are more than we are. If you think you're something when you're nothing, what's the biblical worldview? Is that everything we have, everything we are, comes from God's hand. We are nothing by ourselves. Jesus says that apart from me, you can do nothing. So the inference in verse 3 is that we don't bear burdens because we think we're somehow above it. And we don't want to lower ourselves to do it. And this attitude, when it creeps into the church, it destroys gospel community. Because it flows out of a heightened sense that we think we have gifts and abilities that put us above other people. You remember the great boxer Muhammad Ali? One time, it's not totally documented if this is true or not. It was a great story. But he was on a cross-country flight, and so the stewardess or the flight attendant says, "Okay, everybody, fasten your seatbelts." And Muhammad Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And to which the flight attendant said, "Superman don't need no plane either." I hope that was true. But let's not think we are something when we are really nothing. And if we approach friends, even our spouse, or anybody that we walk into, and we feel like we are above and we're going to help them from down below, we've missed it entirely. Because the idea of gentleness finds its root in our understanding of the gospel. I can be gentle with somebody when I understand what they struggle with. I can help a sinner when I understand that I am a sinner. I can help someone who's overtaken in sin when I understand what it is to be overtaken in sin. Go back a couple slides, I think. I don't know. John Stott says it this way. Gentleness is born of a sense of our own weakness and proneness to sin. Isn't that so true? If you can understand your propensity to go towards sin, you understand what it is to walk towards your friend and restore them in gentleness. Because you don't come from a place of, "I have it figured out, become like me." It's no. I understand what it is, and the grace of God has washed over me, and I want to lead you to the one who you can know his grace as well. That you can have joy, you can be released, you can have freedom, you can have these things. Does that make sense? It is our understanding of our own struggle which allows us to enter in with gentleness. You know, to avoid thinking more highly than we ought. He even says in verse 4, he says, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." Basically, not that really anybody would have much to boast about, but that you're not comparing yourself to somebody else. Oh, they're in their struggle. I'm doing pretty well over here. I'm doing well. if we can just stop the whole comparison thing together, quit measuring ourselves by the standard of their life, then I think the idea of gospel community can thrive even more. John Piper has said it this way, that why are spiritual people called to restore others? Why is that the requirement? He says, the spiritual person will help the erring brother or sister by pointing only to Christ where there is healing. The proud person who's not walking by the Spirit will not help because attention will be drawn to himself where there is no healing at all. Who are you as you walk towards your friends? Are you pointing people to Christ or are you pointing people back to you? Spiritual people ought to go towards other people who find themselves overtaken in sin. So when we bear each other's burdens in this sense of gospel community, we understand what it is to submit to one another, and then we pursue each other's well-being. It's a picture of restoration that we're seeing here, that we would restore the person in gentleness, that they would be restored to what it is in the fullness of walking with their Lord. And then verse 5 seemingly contradicts. Verse 5 says, for each will have to bear his own load. Wait a second, we're going to bear each other's burdens, but then each will carry his own load. Doesn't that sound kind of odd or contradictory? But it's in terms of when we talked earlier, the burden that went from verse 1 and 2 was that of a freight of a cargo carrier. The load in verse 5 is that of a backpack. It's not as if, you know, other people carry your own burdens and you just get along scot-free. There's a picture of restoration that you are then actually able to carry your own load of what God has given to you, the responsibility that God has called you to. Because the community has come in and restored, you are now able to carry that thing, that load that God has called you to carry. It kind of addresses that idea of abusing the body of Christ, you know, kind of the feel like, oh, if we just keep giving to somebody, they're just never going to do anything. And I would say that's a misguided view. The person that doesn't have to do anything is a misguided view of the body of Christ. So this idea of restoration allows them to actually bear what God has called them to carry. And so what is it that we would actually pursue each other's well-being and then pursue the peace and the purity of the church? Because the question is, you know, do you submit yourselves to the government and the discipline of the church? Okay? Which starts with all of us. And then we have a leadership structure that is just an overflow of what that submission to each other looks like. But then would you seek or pursue the purity and the peace of the church? What is that? Is that if I am caught in sin, well, I don't really want to offend him, so I'm just going to sit here and see it and notice it and not say anything. Does that promote purity or peace? Not at all. It promotes lack of conflict, but it is definitely not peace. You're like, you know what, I don't want to disrupt things, so I'm not going to talk to him, but I'm going to go over here and talk to other people about it. That doesn't deal with purity, and it definitely undermines peace. And so what is it that we would be the people of God together to actually pursue the purity in God's church, that we would be walking in line with the Spirit, that we would be in step with him, that we would be bold enough to speak truth in love? That doesn't sound safe, does it? But it, man, does it sound good. What would it be if 70 people walk with each other for a year and in so doing build enough trust that we all could speak into each other's lives to that extent? That husbands could challenge each other to be faithful husbands and dads in their families? What would it be where that you could challenge each other in the sense if you hear a gossip or a negative tone or this sense that, you know, nothing's ever good enough, that you could challenge each other in that? What if somebody that's forgotten the gospel and they're living this sense of, I've got to get it right and I've got to do everything right or else everything's going to fall apart or I'm not worth anything if I don't do enough. You can remind them of the grace of God. What would it be? What would our church look like a year from now if we have multiple groups of people willing to do that for each other? Rather than go through the motions, say hi to each other, and kind of live this somewhat surfacey understanding of the Christian walk. What would it be? What would it look like for us if someone is overtaken? You who are walking with the Spirit would seek to restore them with gentleness. That's bold love. What does love look like? It looks like our willingness to say something hard, to have them receive it wrong, and trust God in His Spirit to actually work in it. That's why most of us don't do this. We're afraid. And is fear our number one thing that's going to compel us, or is the gospel in God's glory going to compel us? Do you have eyes to see people around you? Do you have a care for people around you that they would know Christ, that they would walk with Him? Are you one that's allowing people to come into your world and speak into your world? Do people say, whoa, and they run away from you quickly in this kind of conversation or never come at all? This is a work of the Spirit of God on all fronts. And then in this, that idea of submission to each other and then ultimately to kind of how God governs His church and leads His church, then becomes an effortless thing because we are submitted to our God. Is that part and parcel of your life? Is that true of how you live? I pray that we would not be that church we talked about earlier, that we would be the church together pursuing each other to restore in gentleness toward the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would take